Gospel of Matthew and the fifth chapter this morning. Throughout this summer season, I'm going to do a series of messages. These are not Sunday school lessons, but actual messages on a particular theme that I trust will be a blessing to us all as a church and individually as God's people. And I want to ask you to look with me at Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at the first 12 verses, Matthew chapter 5, and the first 12 verses for what will really be kind of an introduction for us today. Here Matthew writes, "And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we ask now that you'll bless our time in the Word. We ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the wonders of it, that would grant us understanding of your truth. And we ask above all that our hearts would be stirred, that we would have that serious of mind so necessary to receive the Word of God with profit. For we ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Who is the truly happy or the truly blessed person? What is he or she like? What are some of the blessings that he or she enjoys? According to this world, the happiest people are supposed to be those who have the most of this world's possession, those who have the most toys, they say, is the one who wins. Yet what they don't realize is the one who has the most toys eventually has to die. And then whose toys will they be? Or the world says that those who assert themselves and their own wills are the most happy, living for number one. And yet realizing that when they live for number one, they leave out God in the process. The world suggests that those are most happy who get what they want, regardless of the cost. And so they go for all the gusto they can get, and in the process leave others and God out of the picture. The world suggests that those who have the world's favor are the happiest people of all, those who are most popular, those who have the applause of men. And yet they fail to realize that when we go after the applause of men, we fail to receive the approval of Almighty God. The happiness that this world promises in all reality, however, is nothing but an illusion, nothing but a smoke screen. The happiness that the world promises has no substance. It has no means of satisfying, and it cannot provide man with what he truly needs, and that is salvation. Those who relentlessly pursue happiness on this world's terms never find it. Have you noticed that? Oh, what a blessing it would be if we'd realize that early in life, wouldn't it? May our young people understand this truth, that to pursue happiness on the world's term is a futile endeavor. No, a truly happy person is one who doesn't march to the world's drum or look to this world for that which only God provides, but rather a truly happy, a truly blessed individual is one who has been transformed by God's grace and who shows forth the characteristics of a true child of God. And it is with this theme, the theme of happiness and blessedness, that Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount. And in some ways, it's amazing that he would begin with this theme, considering how the Old Testament itself ended. For you remember, in the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi wrote to the people, and the last word of the Old Testament is the word curse. For God said he would curse the people if they would refuse to receive their Messiah and the forerunner of the Messiah, Elijah, who would be John the Baptist. But notice Jesus begins his first public sermon in the Gospel of Matthew, not with the word curse, but with the word blessed. And it should be no surprise to us that he would begin this first public sermon of the Gospel of Matthew with the word blessed, for this would be foundational to our Lord's ministry. For our Lord came not to condemn, but our Lord came to save. Our Lord did not come to curse, rather our Lord came to bless. And as we think about the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout the gospel, we see that fundamentally, ultimately, his desire is that people would know true happiness in God, that they would not seek happiness in themselves or in things, but in God alone. So Jesus was a man who preached about true happiness or blessedness. This is the nature of the gospel ministry that those who've been called to the ministry enjoy today. Our ultimate responsibility, Steve and I have this responsibility, is to proclaim the blessings of God upon those who know God. And if we fail to show men how to find happiness in God, then we fail in the ministry that God has appointed us to. And in these opening words of this Sermon on the Mount, which, by the way, is addressed primarily to the disciples, for if you'll notice here in verse 1 of Matthew 5, it says, of course, after he saw the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And there's a parallel in Luke's gospel that talks about the fact that Jesus set his eyes upon the disciples. And so it was primarily to the disciples that Jesus was addressing these particular words. And once he had the attention of his disciples, then he delivers what we read this morning, which are often called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. The Beatitudes is a word taken from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed or blissful. And in giving these Beatitudes, he delivers 8 of them in particular in verses 3 through 12. And over the coming weeks, I would like for us to consider these Beatitudes, how they apply to us and how we are to live them out, not in the energy of the flesh, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And because the summer will be a little unusual, we will not be spending one Sunday on each Beatitude. In some cases, we'll be taking 2. But I would ask for your prayers as we go through this, that God would speak to us on this subject of the truly happy and the truly blessed. Before we actually begin our study of the Beatitudes, I'd like to make seven observations with respect to these eight Beatitudes and their relevance for today. So these are kind of foundational observations, and I trust that they will give us the big picture about these Beatitudes before we actually start into a study of the Beatitudes in particular. You might want to note these, at least in your thinking, and if you have a piece of paper, you might want to write them down, or this is being recorded, and so you can pick them up then. Seven observations with respect to the eight Beatitudes that Jesus gives here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. First observation, these eight Beatitudes collectively answer the question, what is a blessed person, a person at peace with God and man, really like? What is a blessed person, a person at peace with God and man, really like? And the idea here is that we need to identify this individual, and this is the sort of individual to be envied. Not the kind of individual who is envied by the world, but this is the kind of individual that we should envy in a holy sense when we look at their life and their characteristics. Then secondly, these eight Beatitudes are not commands that prescribe what we must do to be Christians, but rather they are descriptions of what a Christian is meant to be. So they're not prescriptive, but rather they are descriptive. They do not tell us what we must do to be Christians. And this is where some liberals miss the point completely. They think that what we have to do is just implement these activities, and we can do so in the power of the flesh, and then we'll see the blessings of God. Rather, these are the characteristics of those who already know God. Thirdly, these eight Beatitudes are not intended to describe the exceptional Christian. Maybe that's what you thought when you first read them with me this morning. This is talking about someone who is truly exceptional. But rather, they describe every Christian who is being conformed into Christ's image. So this is a description of every single Christian. Now, don't be dismayed by that statement, particularly if you look at your own life and you see that you do not appear to have some of these characteristics predominantly in your life. Every Christian has each of these characteristics in some measure. But the point is, this is a description of every Christian. Fourthly, all Christians are meant to manifest all the characteristics described in these eight Beatitudes. All the characteristics. So we don't have the opportunity here to simply pick and choose which of these characteristics we'd like to have in our life or which of these characteristics we want to pray for, but rather all of these are characteristics for every Christian. Then number five, or observation number five, none of the descriptions in these eight Beatitudes refer to what we might call a natural tendency. These are not speaking of natural tendencies, but rather each is a holy disposition produced by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And we don't see much mention at this early point in Matthew's gospel about the work of the Holy Spirit, but we can tell, based on what we know about human depravity already, that these characteristics would not be produced in us apart from a work of the Holy Spirit of God. Observation number six, the descriptions provided in these eight Beatitudes clearly reveal the essential difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. The essential difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. The non-Christian in the power of the flesh cannot possibly produce these characteristics within their life. But these characteristics are descriptive of the Christian. And as we can tell by looking at these Beatitudes together in the weeks to come, that the Christian and the non-Christian belong to two different realms, and they conduct themselves very differently. And then lastly, observation number 7. Each beatitude springs up out of the other. Given that one depends on all the ones that went before it, and the last one is the product of all of the previous ones. Let me mention that again. Each beatitude springs out of the other. Given that each one depends on all the ones that went before it, and the last one is the product of all the previous ones. Okay, having laid this understanding then of the Beatitudes as a whole, let's now focus on the first Beatitude that was taught by our Lord Jesus Christ here in our text this morning. That Beatitude reads as follows. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I want us to focus just for a moment on the first word of this beatitude. It happens to be the first word in the other 7 beatitudes as well, the word blessed. The word blessed comes from the Greek word makarios, which is an adjective. And as you remember, grammar, an adjective, at least in this case, is describing the state of the person being identified. And it can be translated with the word happy. In fact, some modern scholars and commentators prefer that translation, happy. But the word happy has lost its meaning, I think, in contemporary culture. It's been diluted. People talk about being happy, but they don't mean happy in the ultimate sense. This word, however, does speak of happiness in the ultimate sense. Its fuller meaning, considering its wide range of meanings, is that of blessedness. Blessedness. But not just blessedness in general, but the idea of blessedness in the sense of being approved. That's very important to note. Blessedness in the sense of being approved. And in this case, of course, being approved by God. Blessedness in the sense of being the recipient of divine favor. So, in a sense, Jesus is saying here, those who are approved of God, those who have been the recipients of divine favor, are those who are truly blessed, and those who show these characteristics in their lives as God's people. So Jesus is talking here about being approved. Then let's consider the first trait that the truly blessed or approved ones exhibit. And Jesus states here in this first beatitude that they are those who are poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, let's consider first, very quickly, what it doesn't mean. Sometimes it's helpful to consider what it doesn't mean before we go into the actual meaning itself. First, being poor in spirit does not of necessity mean that one must be poor in material possessions. Does not of necessity mean that one must be poor in material possessions. For one can be rich in material goods and yet still be poor in spirit. Although we do realize that our Lord also taught us that it is hard for a rich man to enter into heaven, because there are particular temptations that accompany riches. But it's possible for a person to be rich in material goods and yet be poor in spirit. Likewise, a person can be quite poor in material goods and yet not be poor in spirit at all. So being poor in material goods doesn't necessarily guarantee that a person will be poor in spirit. Some of the wickedest people on this earth are people who are poor. Now, Jesus also said that the poor, in a sense, were favored, and that they were recipients of gospel preaching, and that the poor in spirit receive the gospel and receive the kingdom. But the point here is that poor in spirit does not mean that one must be poor in material possessions. There's no immediate correlation between what one owns and being poor in spirit. Secondly, being poor in spirit is certainly not the same as being poor-spirited. Not the same as being poor-spirited. I think that's self-evident, but I just want to use that to flesh it out a little bit more. A poor-spirited person is one who has a mean, base spirit and who conducts him or herself in an unruly manner. Whereas one who is poor in spirit, in the sense that Jesus employed the term here, is rich in godly character. And in particular, in those righteous characteristics that reveal his or her true status and citizenship. So, it does not necessarily mean that one must be poor in material possessions. It is not the same as being poor-spirited. Thirdly, being poor in spirit does not mean that one is spiritually destitute. Now think about that carefully. It does not mean that one is spiritually destitute. The spiritually destitute are those who are entirely outside of grace and who have no grace of character. Whereas one who is poor in spirit is one who has experienced God's grace within them. Again, we're talking about the characteristics of one who is a Christian. And yet they are ever conscious of the fact that they have no claim to grace because of their sin. Thus, to be poor in spirit means to live in the awareness that we have nothing in and of ourselves to commend us to the Savior. And thus we do continually fly to Him for mercy. In fact, Thomas Watson, the great Puritan divine, listed 5 defining characteristics of a person who is in possession of this grace. And let me just mention them very quickly. 5 defining characteristics of a person in possession of this particular grace. Number 1, a person who is poor in spirit is weaned from himself. He is weaned from himself. In other words, he does not look to himself for anything to commend himself or herself before Almighty God. They are weaned of themselves entirely. And thus, being weaned of themselves, they look to God. Secondly, a person who is poor in spirit is ever complaining about his own spiritual state. A person who is poor in spirit is ever complaining about their own spiritual state. By that meaning that they're conscious of their sinfulness, and they're always desiring that their sin be dealt with and that God be merciful to them. Remember the publican who went into the temple and he prayed, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's an example of a man who was poor in spirit. Thirdly, one who is poor in spirit is lowly in heart. Lowly in heart. And you'll see how this blends into some other Beatitudes a little bit later, lowly in heart. Then fourthly, one who is poor in spirit is a Christ admirer. Why? Because again, he sees nothing in and of himself, but rather he sees everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, one who is poor in spirit is one who is content to take Christ on his terms. One who is content to take Christ on his terms. Not on their terms, because they know that there's nothing in and of themselves to commend them to God, but rather they are willing to take Christ on his terms. In fact, the heart of one poor in spirit is expressed in the hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. In the third stanza of that wonderful hymn by Augustus Toplady, who was a defender of sovereign grace, reads as follows. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for rest, for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. I ask you this morning, is this the cry of your own heart? That you bring nothing to the Savior? That you look to him alone and fly to him alone? If this describes your heart, then blessed are you. Blessed are you, for your poverty of spirit is evidence of your citizenship in the kingdom of God. This is also why this grace, poor in spirit, is listed first in order of the eight Beatitudes delivered by Jesus here at the beginning of his sermon in Matthew chapter 5. This first beatitude, poor in spirit, is the very soil, it is the ground out of which the other graces grow. For before a man can be poor in spirit, before a man can mourn, he must be poor in spirit. Before a man can possess true meekness, he must be poor in spirit. So if one is not poor in spirit, then these other graces cannot possibly be evident within their life. So here Jesus has described the grace that exists by the Spirit of God in one who is blessed and approved by God. Now let's consider the present and future blessing that belongs to the poor in spirit. Not as a reward for their righteousness, because remember, they have no righteousness, they're conscious of that, but as a gift from God. For notice the rest of the beatitude here, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here Jesus contradicts all human judgments and expectations regarding the kingdom of heaven. Jesus states here very clearly that the kingdom is not given to those who boast of their own self-righteousness. And what a surprise this must have been to the Pharisees, who honestly believed that they were a shoe-in to the kingdom of heaven because they possess righteousness in and of themselves. But Jesus says, no, that's not how the kingdom is given and who the kingdom is given to. Jesus makes it clear here that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, they're interchangeable terms, as you know. The kingdom of heaven will never be the property of those who claim that they can obtain it through power of strength. And there's been some throughout the ages who believe that they could actually force the kingdom of God to take place on earth. They could capture the kingdom and make it their own possession. Jesus makes crystal clear here that that's not the case. Rather, the kingdom of God, according to Jesus, the kingdom of heaven, is already given. It's a present possession to those who can't obtain it and know it, and yet who through grace can humbly receive it as a child. It is this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, that is to be desired above all the kingdoms of this world. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus, seek ye first what? The kingdom of God. Or again, we could use kingdom of heaven here since it's an interchangeable word. Seek the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added unto you. Why is this a kingdom to be desired above all kingdoms? Well, again, Thomas Watson gives us five reasons why this kingdom is to be desired above all. And they all center around how this kingdom excels in different ways. First, Watson says that this kingdom is to be desired because it excels in its founder and maker. For other kingdoms have men as their builders, but this kingdom has God for its builder. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. We seek a city whose builder and maker is God. Secondly, Watson says it excels in the riches of this kingdom. It excels in the riches of this kingdom. And he writes, best of all, it is rich in God's presence. For God is there with his people. He is their God, and we are his people in this kingdom. Then thirdly, it excels in the perfection of this kingdom. Other kingdoms are defective, but this kingdom has no defects, only delights. Then fourthly, this kingdom excels in security. For there is no fear of raids or assaults upon this kingdom. It will never fall. That probably doesn't mean very much to us today, but think about a person living in that day, knowing that kingdoms are often taken by force and kingdoms fall by the sword all the time. And yet this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, will never be assaulted, will never fall. Next, Watson says it excels in security. Or I think I just mentioned that, security. Fifthly, it excels in stability. Other kingdoms may be lasting, but not everlasting. The kingdom of heaven is eternal. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. This kingdom is our present possession, and yet we have yet to arrive. So there is the now here and the not yet. We now possess the kingdom, and yet we are not there yet. Thus there is great blessing for those who are in possession of the kingdom. Thus, what portrait can we see through the lens of this first beatitude? Well, the portrait here is of one who is truly blessed, one who is not deluded into thinking that he or she deserves heaven, but one who, through an accurate assessment of their own need of grace, exhibits the poverty of spirit that marks those who will eventually inhabit heaven. And I ask you this morning, does this beatitude describe you? Are you poor in spirit? Are you still looking to yourself, trying to find sufficiency there, trying to find strength there? Then you're not poor in spirit. But if you understand your lack of righteousness, you understand that you have no one to go to but the Lord Jesus Christ, and you cling to Christ and to his cross, and you are poor in spirit. Obviously not to the degree that you hope to be, obviously not to the degree you one day will be, but the Spirit of God is at work in you. Praise God for what he produces in our lives through the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit.